Well, hope everybody's having a good Sabbath day. Here not too long ago, within the past month or two, something like that, sometime after the feast anyway, I was reading, I don't think it was a brochure, I can't remember exactly what it was that I was reading, but comments from different people attending different feast sites, you know, different congregations and groups throughout the world. And one particularly caught my attention for whatever the reasons may be, but this individual was commenting on their feast and it was all very positive. What caught my attention, and none of this is wrong, but this is just what my mind focused on. They were talking about their palatial surroundings in which they were able to stay, and, you know, very lavish and luxurious. I believe it was a cruise, if I'm not mistaken, that they were on. And the housing, as I said, was, you might describe it as palatial where they were. And then they made the comments, we were treated like royalty. And it just got me giving some consideration to it. Is that what the feast is about? Is it that we be in the finest housing? There's nothing wrong with that, because the money, your second tithe, is your second tithe to be spent, as Scripture clearly tells us. Take your tithe of your oil and your grain and spend that on whatever you choose to spend it on. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But it is so easy to lose sight of what the Feast of Tabernacles is really about. The Feast of Tabernacles does not picture God's people at that period of time after Christ returns living in palaces. Actually, those temporary dwellings are to teach us something far different from that. It is to remind us, brethren, that our lives right now are temporary, and that our existence now in this human body is really temporary. And I just thought we'd take some time and review some of that today. And the feast, again, not taken away from the joy or the beautiful surroundings or the beautiful place that you can stay in, but it's easy to lose our focus and to forget what the purpose of the feast really is. We'll touch upon this a little bit as we go along today. It's very easy to become, I'll use the term, decoupled from God. And the feast days, the Sabbath day, and the feast days, the intention of those days, each has its own individual lesson, but the intention of those days is to keep us coupled to God. You might picture a long train going by out where we live. It's not uncommon. You see them up and down Highway 99 all the time. These 100, 110 car trains going by, carload after carload of corn and grain or whatever the material might be, they're all coupled together, but they're coupled to that engine or engines that are pulling them along. And historically, Satan strives to get people decoupled from God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden and caused doubt to come into Eve's mind, and they went off and they became, as it were, decoupled from God. If we lose our focus of the holy days or the Sabbath or any part of God's way, we can become decoupled from God. Any individual or group that in the course of time gives up on the observance of the Sabbath or holy days will in time, it may not even be in their generation, but they will lose sight of God and his true plan. And, you know, history is filled with that. So let's go to Leviticus 23 and pick it up there. Leviticus 23, and we'll begin in verse 40. And you shall take for yourself on the first day, speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Rejoicing is a part of the feast. It's an important part of the feast. I'm not trying to take away from that in any way whatsoever. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know. Now here we're going to deal with the purpose of what those booths are. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So for the Israelites at that time, and obviously the symbolism We just understand it on a greater level now, thanks to our understanding of the holy days. But God did not want Israel to forget the fact that they dwelt in those tents for 40 long years. You think of 40 as being a number of totality and completeness. Might think of that as our lives. 40 years of adult life or being responsible in some way, we live in what? These temporary tents that we call our bodies. But it's not what it's all about. And the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, in large part, is to remind us that our entire time here is but temporary. It is temporary. But as it says here, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. But remember, the Israelites lived for 40 years and they're wandering, not in houses, but in tents. They were wandering. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which your Lord swore to your fathers. So again, the thinking behind all of this was verse 1. Be careful to observe. Why? Because it is so easy to become decoupled or detached from God. A man cannot do it on his own. He just comes up with all various kinds of ideas about God and creation and how he should live. And many of them sound very pious and religious on the surface, but you become decoupled from God. And you end up not even knowing why you're on this earth. We've been blessed to know that. Verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. Back to what Corey was mentioning, testing and struggling, to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. That we must have that lesson clearly in our mind. Numbers 14 and verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you according to your entire number for the 20 years old and above. And then it says, except for Caleb. They were going to wander in those temporary dwellings for 40 years until that entire rebellious generation died out. All of the rebellious group, the adults said, oh, our children are going to die. You know, we're going to die and our children are going to perish in the wilderness. God said, you're going to perish, but I'll bring your children into the promised land. Verse 33 and 34, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt, 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So they were going to wander. That rebellious generation in the wilderness was a type of all carnal rebellious people, which all of us were at one time, all of man has been. That rebellious generation in the wilderness was a type of all carnal rebellious people. The temporary dwellings that they were dwelling in would typify the fact that human life, even in the 1,000-year period, where the people live in that 1,000-year period, will be mortal, and that human life and society throughout the millennium even will be only temporary. What is permanent is eternal life. So those temporary housings, brethren, that we live in during that time are to be a reminder of that, a reminder that we are strangers in a land. We live in these temporary dwellings, our bodies. Leviticus 23:41, which we were, God's people are to live in booths or temporary dwellings during the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast is intended to provide a 7 or 8 day, when we conclude the last great day, period of separation for God's people, living for an entire week away from our everyday surroundings, right? Hopefully, with God's help and prayer and effort, we're able to put the responsibilities out, having handled that stuff so that we can go there with our minds free to really take in the meaning of the feast. But we're to be living for an entire week away from our everyday surroundings. It is to be a foretaste of the universal freedom that the millennium will bring. That's why we're able to spend the money, our tithes, which we faithfully save. We're able to spend them on what we choose to spend it on. Remember, it emphasizes that several places. I didn't write that down. Strong drink, meat, whatever you want. It's yours. It's a foretaste of that. But those temporary dwellings are to remind us of something else. That is that we live in a temporary dwelling right now, these bodies that we have. The feast pictures the happiness, the joy, the universal peace that will exist worldwide underneath the rulership of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 12. And looks like we'll pick up about verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. So where do we go to keep these feasts, appointments with God, to the place where God chooses to put his name? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Now Deuteronomy 16, it's important, brethren, with that aspect there, the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name. It's not left up to us individually to say, well, I think this would work out or that would work out. It's a place where God has chosen to put his name. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 16:13. The Feast of Tabernacles reviewed is a subheading in my Bible anyway. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast. Again, that is an important part of the feast, is the rejoicing. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses. And it's emphasized several places that it is in the place that the Lord your God chooses. So each of us, certainly, brethren, want to be diligent in our prayers concerning that, that God would guide us and make it clear the place that he chooses for his people to assemble. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your work of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. Again, you see the importance of rejoicing, that it's important to God. Chapter 14, verse 22 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain. Now we know clearly, brethren, that's not speaking of the first tithe, because the first tithe is holy and set apart. It is God's. For us to put our hand in first tithe is to steal, because God has the claim on that. That is God's. But we are told here to eat of that tithe. So we know that second tithe, it's ours to use and rejoice. It's not speaking of the first tithe. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If you had to summarize the Feast of Tabernacles, that might well be the purpose of it right there, those last few lines, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's many faceted, brethren. One is certainly we faithfully tithe, we faithfully save our second tithe, and we're able to go to the feast because we have obeyed God. And God says, I will make it work for you if you'll trust me. If you'll trust me, I will make it work for you. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry their tithe to the place, remember this in agrarian society, if they couldn't carry the goods that they had, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name, Again, we come to those few words many times, to the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name. We want to seek God diligently to lead the church in seeing clearly where he would have us to meet. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And that's what we do. And it goes on, and you shall spend that money, verse 26, for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So that is made amply clear. But I do come back, brethren, to a degree and make sure that we understand the aspect of the temporary dwellings, that there is a greater lesson, and it is that these bodies which we have now are temporary, and we are to be reminded of that. And that is the purpose of the temporary dwellings. A Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering, because it was a time of a great harvest, the great fall harvest, and the celebration of the late summer, early autumn harvest. The feast pictures, brethren, as the great autumn fall harvest was taking place in Israel when they kept this, and as it takes place even where we live here in the Central Valley of California, it is amazing that time of the year. Load after load of produce up and down the highways and stuff. It's just incredible bounty, and that's not to be lost on it, because it pictures that great harvest of spirit-begotten people in the world tomorrow. When God truly begins to put his hand to save mankind, that great harvest, right now it's just a few. We're a part of that small spring harvest, which just kind of tides civilization over what we harvest in the springtime. But it's that great fall harvest that maintains human beings on this earth. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that great harvest when God will begin to put his hand to harvest all of the world. Well, the central issue, as I think I've said before, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, not lose our bearings, not lose where we should be. And the purpose of the feast is to learn to fear the Lord your God always. And you can only do that by obedience. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the sixth step in God's master plan. It is a time of great rejoicing. The harvest was going on. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium, a time of happiness and prosperity that will exist worldwide. Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah 14, most all of you know, I'm sure, what this scripture is. It shows the Feast of Tabernacles being kept in the world tomorrow. So it's absolute nonsense to think that these holy days are not binding upon God's people now, when they were then and were told to keep them in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and were told that they will be valid forever, and we find them in the world tomorrow. And yet somehow there's some little escape clause someplace that says you don't need to keep them now. That's crazy. It's just ludicrous that people would even hold on to such things and at the same time try to appear pious that they're interested in following God. Zechariah 14 and verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," we're skipping over all kinds of major events that most all of you are familiar with to come to this point in time when Christ has returned, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Goes on, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So it will be kept in the world tomorrow. It is a part of God's plan. It's a blessing for us to know it now, brethren, and be able to keep it. It reminds us of what? Of God's plan. We don't lose sight of that plan of God. But again, we come back to emphasizing several times as we were reading earlier, we want to keep it at the place where God puts his name, where the eternal God chooses to place his name. Now, originally, brethren, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. We find that if we go back to the book of Joshua, we don't need to go there. And then in time, it was set up in Jerusalem. But then let's go to 1 Kings. We'll pick up a story here, remind ourselves, really, is what it is, more reminding. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12 has to do with when the kingdom was divided. Now remember, underneath King Saul and King David, it was a united kingdom. All the tribes were together. When Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over, well, shortly after that, the kingdom was divided. 1 Kings chapter 12. The taxation was heavy upon the people. Solomon, because of his indulgences and were taxing the people into oblivion, he died, and his son Rehoboam took over the kingdom, and the people thought, well, maybe this is an opportunity. Maybe he will be reasonable about this. They chose a man, Jeroboam, who was really a very capable man. And remember, Jeroboam, Solomon had, if I recall, here in verse 28 of chapter 11, 1 Kings, says, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force. He's a very capable man. And God didn't choose him because he knew he would fail. He chose him because he had the ability to do it and gave him 10 of the tribes. But yet, Jeroboam got worried. He says, the people are going to go back because Rehoboam, Solomon's son, refused to lower the taxation. So there was a division. God sent a prophet, tore a garment, and gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam and said, God's given you these 10 tribes. Two will be left, Judah and Benjamin. This kingdom was divided, but he gave those to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam got looking about, and he said, look, these people are going to go because the holy days were so important. And that was a part of the makeup of Israel, of all the tribes of Israel. And Jeroboam said, now when the people go back to keep the feast at the place where God chose to put his name, which was Jerusalem, they're going to start longing back. The kingdom will become united, and they'll get rid of me. Instead of sitting and thinking, look, God gave me these 10 tribes. God wouldn't do that. He let fear rule him, and he started to change things about. 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom is divided, and Jeroboam doesn't want to take any chances. Let's see if we can pick it up about verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David, because he saw them trekking up to keep the three seasons, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the fall holy days, and trekking up to Jerusalem and longing that the country to be all united together as all 12 tribes. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it's too far. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. What was Jeroboam's intention? He knew he had to decouple the people from God, or he would lose them. And that's what he did. He set up these 2 cities. And he set one up, these 2 calves, one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Dan, as I recall, is quite north. Bethel, I think, was south. Basically, they would almost go through Bethel to get to Jerusalem. So he made it very convenient. And the wording says, it's too much. It's just too much for you people to have to do this. You shouldn't have to go through this. I'm going to make it easy for you. It's like Corey with the baby chick. You know, no, struggle's good. Struggle's good. But anyway, that's a different subject. So the king took counsel, and he says, here are your gods. And he set one up, verse 29, one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places, and he made priests from every class of the people. Just anybody. Probably who he could control. Those who he could control. Those are the ones he made priests. Of this completely made out of whole cloth religion that Jeroboam hatched up. And he made priests from every class of the people who were not the sons of Levi, who were supposed to be the priests. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So we did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. And Israel never returned to the true God. You may have had some that migrated into Jerusalem and got their heads straightened out or never drank the Kool-Aid of Jeroboam here, but he succeeded in separating them from God, decoupling them. And that's what happens if we or anybody in this time or any time, if we cease to keep the holy days of God, you will, if not you, your children will become decoupled from God. It's just as sure as the rising and the setting of the sun each day. The intent, Jeroboam's intent, was to decouple Israel from God. And always remember, be it Jeroboam or whoever it is, there is a power behind them. There are powerful spirit beings who practice the same thing over and over and over, and it's the devil. And the devil, remember, he could care less where you end up if he leads you or me astray. He could care less where you end up. He just knows where he don't want you to be. He doesn't care where you end up. He just knows where he doesn't want you to be. And that is in the faithful observance of the Sabbath and holy days, because they keep you just like those two train cars are locked together. They keep you close to God and locked to God. If you are become decoupled, it just means to separate or to disengage. Hosea, let's go to the book of Hosea. After Daniel, the book of Hosea. And remember, Hosea, considered one of the minor prophets who really had to live just a torturous life in many ways. He's the one that God said, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord, we read in Hosea 1 and verse 2. Well, Hosea was instructed by God to marry a woman of loose morals. I would myself, because his wife Gomer was to be a type of Israel, I don't think she was a prostitute. I think she was a woman who became loose, because Israel wasn't tainted when God first associated with Israel. But Gomer was unfaithful. We'll read part of it. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So he takes Gomer as his wife. And it's interesting the way this is worded here, brethren. She conceived and bore him a son. But we'll read on. Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed over Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then, verse 6 says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. You notice the difference in how that's worded? She conceived again and bore a daughter, as opposed to verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter, and she conceived and bore him a son. Notice in verse 6, it just says, like, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the next child, it says the same thing. It doesn't say bore him a son. So it would seem, you know, obviously there's a degree of reading between the lines there, but those children were not Hosea's. She was not a faithful wife. And she conceived and bore him a daughter. Then God said to him, it's interesting, he calls her name Lo-Rama, for I will no longer have mercy on the children, but I will utterly take them. And then let's go down to verse 8. And when she had weaned Lo-Ramoth, she conceived and bore a son. And again, it doesn't say bore him a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. This is just playing out a people separated from God. And Hosea is just one of these days we need to go through there. It's a tremendous story and a great lesson, because that's how God looks upon Israel, that Israel was an unfaithful wife to him. But in Hosea 4:6, where it says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It means they have no insight, they have no understanding, they have no wisdom, they have no discernment. And they're led that way. They're led in that direction because they become decoupled from God. And the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Amos, let's go to the book of Amos, just a couple books past Hosea. And in Amos 5, Because remember, when we go back into Kings, where we're reading about Jeroboam and the separation of the tribes, we now have two countries. You have Judah and Israel, and they were separate. And Jeroboam set up his own religious system. Some speculate that he probably even changed the Sabbath to the first day of the week, or something like that. But we know he changed the holy days. That is clearly spelled out, because he did not want those people trekking back to Judah, to Jerusalem, and having them reconnect, as it were, with God. And so they started out this whole separate religion. Amos 5 and verse 21, where God's speaking here, says, I despise your feast days. Now, to the unknowing, the uninitiated, the one who wants to argue against the holy days, naively so, would think, see, God doesn't expect us to keep those. No, it's commenting on their holy days, their feast days, not God's. Not God. It says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. It says, don't bring these so-called religious celebrations around me. They stink. I want nothing to do with them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water. So God has no use for the religions that man concocts, the religion really that Jeroboam concocted, and Israel never got away from it for their, what was it, 220-year history or whatever it was. You don't go back and read the history of Israel. When you read the history of Judah, you have several good kings, Josiah and a few others. The history of Israel, not a single good king, because they were led astray right from the beginning by being decoupled. I use that word over and over. I don't want to overwork it, but it illustrates it. And God says, I despise your feast days, those things that are separate and away from me. Proverbs 14, let's go to Proverbs 14, just a principle or two here we might interject at this point in time. Proverbs 14, one of those scriptures that it seems like we cut our teeth on when we first come into the church. It's very important. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And it says it seems right. It, you know, feels right, or whatever you want to say. But it seems right. But it ends wrong. It ends up wrong. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Many, you know, devout, pious people in this world embrace Christmas and etc. And they can have wonderful feelings during that time of the year. They can embrace that time. But God says, as we just read in Amos, I hate that stuff. I despise it. I want nothing to do with it whatsoever. See? But yet it can seem so right. Well, you and I are blessed to know the truth and to have been given understanding of the holy days. But, you know, you have to strive to hang on to that. And we want to understand the holy days. We want to understand the meaning behind each and every one of them. We don't want to lose sight of any part of it, even something that might seem as simple or mundane, though it isn't, as what does those temporary dwellings during the feast really supposed to indicate to us? Are they to remind us that in the world tomorrow we will live in palaces? No. And to remind us that what we live in right now, our existence is temporary. That the only thing permanent, brethren, is eternal life, the spirit life. So Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 actually fits in well with what Corey was saying. Matthew 7, verse 13, where it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. See, there are few. Enter by the narrow gate, because the broad gate is easy, and the difficult part here, oftentimes, brethren, is lazy human nature pulls us towards the wide gate. It just does. Human nature, by nature, we're lazy. By nature, we're lazy. We just are. We will, you know, take the easiest route there is. So, but Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount says, enter by that narrow gate. And if you look into that closely, it means it's a very confined space. And you've got to turn your shoulders and wiggle and squeeze to get through that. It's, as Corey mentioned, you know, since the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. It's an effort. And even such things as the holy days and the meaning of those dwellings that we live in, they all have a great, tremendous meaning that we don't want any of that to get biased. But human nature will pull us in an easy direction. Whereas I mentioned earlier, again, I'm sure it's a very fine person who wrote this. I have no idea who it was, who I was reading there. But we were treated like royalty. Is it wrong to be treated like royalty? No, probably not. Is it harmful if you come back and that's your greatest memory of the feast? Is how great you were treated? Seemed to me like someplace in there maybe a person could be missing the point. Maybe not their generation, but one someplace down the road. The feast, it'll lose its meaning because they've been diverted from what it really means. And we know why, brethren. There's a great dragon, as Revelation 12:9 tells us, that great dragon who deceives the whole world. And that's clear. Let's go back to the book of Judges. Remember the story of Micah? Hopefully I'm pronouncing that right. Back in the book of Judges, Joshua judges Ruth. Here we go. How easy it is to be led off and do that which seems right in our own eyes. Judges chapter 17, and there's a story of a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and introduces us to him. And let's go into verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household items, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Verse 6 tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, you know, you can hear the conversation. Well, I don't see where that would be wrong. What would be wrong if we did that? And we can reason. Man can reason himself around anything. I'm convinced of that. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest. Yeah, we'll make you a priest. Yeah, it just seems right. Remember, in Israel, everybody did what was right. And Micah said, dwell with me and be a father, verse 10, and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So anyway, the interesting thing here, brethren, how we can become detached, what I want to point out, at least in part here, where this young man who came in, if you go to chapter 18:30, which you're going to find out the man's name was Jonathan, and if you research it, you know who this was? The grandson of the great Moses. Two generations removed from Moses, and you have this individual as a priest. Now, apparently it would seem, because Moses is held in such high regard by the Jews, that they don't use his name there because they couldn't bear the fact that this would be his grandson who actually did this, hired himself out as a priest. But again, it is that business of becoming decoupled from God, being decoupled from God and not understanding and keeping in the forefront of our minds the purpose of each and everything that God tells us to do. First Kings, well, I'm going to mention one more thing here. I'm not going to turn there, but where we read earlier in Judges 17:6, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's repeated in Judges 21:25, that same phrase. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's go back to First Kings. Let's go to First Kings and chapter 18, First Kings 18. Verse 20, this is Elijah, the prophet, and that great confrontation between him and the priest of Baal. And 1 Kings 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. They met Elijah there. Elijah said, well, we'll see whose God answers by fire coming down from heaven. And verse 21 is what I want to grab here. And Elijah came to all the people before Israel. Israel's gathered there together. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. What that means where he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? It means to hop, skip, to hesitate, to waver. It has the meaning, brethren, of a bird. You ever seen a bird in a tree? It just flitters from this branch to that branch, this branch to that branch. That's what Elijah is saying. You guys flitter about like birds. You land here, you land there. Who's God? If God's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Elijah was that way. Elijah, you know, didn't spend time. He wasn't long on discourse. He just cut right to the chase. How long will you falter between two opinions? If God's God, follow him. We have to look at that, brethren, as we look at our obedience to God. If this is what God says to do, we want to do it. Absolutely, with all of our heart. And we want to understand why. Well, often, brethren, it seems like sincere brethren in the time in which we live, and probably the history of God's church might be this way to some degree, it seems that sincere brethren in seeking a peaceful place to gather with God's people are confronted with the claims of spiritual eliteness by different people. I have nobody in mind, but it's part of what God's people in this day and time deal with. You have people out there that will make certain claims, you know, of spiritual eliteness. Now, I use that word. I hope it's not incorrect to use that. But claims of certain spiritual eliteness from some who seek to be in the forefront. And often those claims, but not always, they will seek to certify their claims based upon their degree of association or exposure to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. You know, that you'll hear things, well, as one who knew Mr. Armstrong intimately for blah, blah, blah years. And that's their claim. And that's their claim. Well, great. I'm glad, and I'm sure you learned. But we do not want to forget one important thing, which we'll spend some time with here in a little bit. And that's what? The simplicity of the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruit, you will know them. By their fruit, you will know them. It's not complicated. It's not complicated, but people make it complicated. People carve out little gatherings for themselves, and maybe good intentioned in the beginning, but you'll have little associations and groups that form here and there, and they lead people often, not always. You know, we certainly make no claim here that this is the only group of people that follow God. We've never had that view. We've never taken that position whatsoever at all. We don't claim. There are those who will claim that. We do not claim that. And let's go to Proverbs 18:1. So I got that written down here, and it's good to cover, I think. It's one of those simple scriptures that if we'll keep in our mind, you'll find it'll give clarity to you at times when you face certain situations. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. A man, or a person, a human being, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. If you have an individual and they wants to isolate himself, be pulled out, it's because, well, Scripture tells us, not me saying, he seeks his own desire. He doesn't want to have a discussion and say, well, have you considered this or have you considered that? Not that one's right over the other, but he doesn't want that. He isolates himself because he seeks his own desire. He loses track of things such as Proverbs 27:17, where it says, iron sharpens iron, that for us to come together as God's people, we sharpen one another, right? We can put an edge on one another. We need that fellowship. We need that. But if you have one who wants to isolate him or herself because they seek their own desire, a fool, verse 2 of Proverbs 18, a fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart, which that means just expressing his or her own opinions. That's what his desire is. He doesn't seek understanding. He seeks to express his own opinions. He does not crave understanding. Oftentimes that'll come along, brethren, with just absolutely endless conspiracy theories, which are the occupation of fools. You know, it's just the occupation of fools to get caught up in these conspiracy theories and stuff like that. And I'm not sure how I got off on that direction, but it did come to my mind. But it has to do with being decoupled from God and separated from God. You don't want that to happen. We want to understand what we do and why we do it. Hebrews chapter 10, and to verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That fellowship, that coming together, is an important part of our lives as Christians. And it tells us clearly, we are not to forsake that. That can mean the weekly Sabbath. That can mean the keeping of the holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles. And granted, brethren, there are circumstances in people's lives that come up. But we have to be very careful about that and not forsake that because it is so important. And we get back to with Elijah where he was there with Israel and says, how long halt you between these two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Eternal is God, follow him. And what Elijah is saying to Israel says, you know what? You're never all the way in, and you're never all the way out. You just hop about as a bird from this branch to that branch. Where are you? Where are your roots at, is what he's saying. Choose it and stay with it. Don't fall, as I've read this one place and just stuck in my mind, the curse of the FUDs. It's the curse of the FUDs. Those who are ruled by fear, uncertainty, and doubt. It's the curse of the FUDs. And like those birds, well, but they'll never put down roots one place and see it to the end. Just flitter about. We are not of those, Hebrews chapter 10, we're there, we're going to change verses. We are not of those who are never all the way in, never all the way out. We know where we stand because God has granted us to see that and to know it. Hebrews chapter 10, let's pick it up in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then the writer of Hebrews expresses this great confidence in God's people. How does he conclude in verse 39? He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition means waste. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are not to flitter about as so many little sparrows on a branch. We are to know what we know and hold on to it and to hold fast until the very, very end. Lot, it would seem, we're all familiar with the history of Lot, Abraham, the father of the faithful's nephew. Lot, it would seem, was drawn inexorably to a soft life. When you go back and look at his life, it just seemed like he was like a moth to a flame. He just couldn't avoid it. He was always pulled that way. And we want to make sure that we don't fall into that trap, brethren, to cater to every whim of our lives, whatever they may be. If we cater to the whims of the flesh, we simply are being ruled by the flesh. And we don't want that. Lot, remember how he chose, Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to choose whatever land he wanted to live in. They looked about, the land there couldn't support the flocks of Abraham and support the flocks of Lot. Abraham told him, he said, you choose. And he chose, and you go back and follow that, and you'll see, I think I have that here someplace, you'll see that he chose the plain near Sodom. And you can follow a progression there where he gets closer and closer and closer and becomes a part of Sodom. I got this someplace, or and that would be the missing page of my notes where I have it. I know it was put there at one time or another. But anyway, you're all familiar with the story anyway, hopefully, that Lot says they pitched his tent, even his close or as near as Sodom, and you go back and you follow the progression, and he ends up living in Sodom. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, they never lived in a house. Their whole life was wandering. They all wandered. They lived in tents, temporary dwellings, which the Feast of Tabernacles is to remind us that this whole thing that we're participating in right now is all temporary. It's all temporary. And that's the meaning of those houses that we stay in. They are not, you know, palatial. I mean, we don't pick them out because they're palatial. If it's nice, that's great. Enjoy it. But we want to make sure we understand the reason why we stay in those temporary dwellings. It is to remind us, brethren, that this life is temporary, that this is a temporary life. Let's go. We're in Hebrews. We'll go over a chapter. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. A tremendous act of faith. Remember, God appeared to him. He said, you know, I'm going to lead you someplace. And it says Abraham left, not knowing where he was going. The latter part of verse 8. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But they were wanderers and sojourners the entirety of their life. They did not live in houses. For he waited, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's the important part of the lesson for us, and certainly with the Feast of Tabernacles, that we are waiting for that dwelling whose builder and maker is God. And that is the kingdom of God and the spiritual bodies that we will be given at the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go pick up in verse 30, Hebrews 11. Let's pick it up in verse 30. By faith, it goes on to speak here about faith and people who trusted God. And we'll pick it up in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were looking for something else. They knew their home wasn't on this earth. Their ultimate home was not on this earth at this time. Let me put it that way. Their ultimate home will be the earth, but not in the conditions which we live now. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That's God's people that it's talking about. It's a temporary. What we have right now is just simply temporary. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So those verses there, brethren, those few, how they wandered about, that's what we are to be reminded of, that we live in a temporary setting, as it were. And our longing is for a kingdom to come that is not temporary. God having provided, verse 40 it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now let's go back, still in Hebrews 11. Let's go back and pick it up in verse 13. Because it helps us to clarify this aspect about the Feast of Tabernacles and the temporary dwellings that we live in. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. When we read, all of these people of faith, All of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed, what? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, which is a part of the temporary dwellings in the Feast of Tabernacles. A reminder to us that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that city will come through the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Remember, brethren, in 1 Corinthians tells us, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That is what we're looking forward to. The hope of the Christian is the resurrection. It's not what we are able, what God allows us to enjoy in this life right now. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend. They talk about how things have always been. There's always been things to try to confuse God's people. There are those now who would teach that on the Feast of Trumpets, Jesus Christ returns to the earth's atmosphere, and the saints rise up and meet him in the earth's atmosphere. He takes them to heaven for 9 days, where they are married, and then comes back with him on the Day of Atonement. It's just confusion. It's confusion. But that is taught. That is taught to people who are followers of God. And it will, I'm not saying now, but give it time, it'll decouple. They will, if we don't wake up to such things, you become decoupled from God. You absolutely have to know what the truth is and hold to it. For we know, brethren, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and we know, Zechariah 14, that in that day his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. 2 Corinthians, a couple more scriptures here, then we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It makes it clear to us, brethren, there's just a few scriptures here, emphasize the fact that what we live in right now is temporary, meaning this body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll pick it up verse 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house, that's referring to these bodies, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is described as a tent, so you see the connection between the Feast of Tabernacles and the temporary dwellings. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For in this, meaning this tent, this temporary thing that we live in now, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, where there will be no more death, because we'll be given a spiritual body. Second Peter 1 tells us something similar, emphasizes the temporariness of this in which we now live. Second Peter chapter 1. And verse 12, 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. In other words, Peter is saying what we say, what I'm saying. You know, we can't be hesitant to remind ourselves of these truths because they will slip away. You become decoupled. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Peter is referencing himself, his human body, as a tent, as a temporary dwelling. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So we want to know and remember these things, brethren. And finally, we'll go back to Philippians chapter 3. Mainly what I want to emphasize, brethren, is the temporariness of this life and the connection that has with the Feast of Tabernacles and those dwellings that we stay in. And we want to understand, to some it may seem, well, that's rather a dismissive point, but it's not. It's not at all, because it serves a great purpose. It's to remind us of the plan of God and the purpose. Philippians chapter 3, I'm still not there, excuse me, and verse 17, Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, Paul tells the Philippians, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul is saying, hear my voice and join in following my example, is what Paul is saying, what he said to the Philippians, what he says to you and I. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then he says, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, this tent, this temporary dwelling, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, brethren, be thankful, be reminded of each and every one of God's holy days, and be sure that we understand them and don't allow anything to decouple you from the truth of God, because decisions and choices always have consequences. We want the good consequences.